It does my heart good to see so many people that are here this morning, and there's just something about fellowship of Christians getting together and celebrating the birth of Christ, and we're excited about that. I've been, over the last few weeks heading into December, I've done a series that I called Emmanuel Chronicles. We've basically been looking at, because obviously during the month of December, it's just kind of a given. You're going to preach and you're going to set up Christmas time and what's coming, And so many times we do that, but as I was really praying about it, I felt impressed to, instead of taking the normal scriptures that we look at found in the Gospels, but to go back and look at some of the prophecies foretelling what Jesus was going to come and do and be. We've been walking through some of the things that Isaiah foretold. Literally, Isaiah penned these words around 700 years before they came to pass. That's incredible prophecy. He lays out things that Jesus was going to do and be long before he stepped onto the scene. Incredible prophecies. And so today we're kind of doing the next step in that series, and I'm calling today's message, Reason to Rejoice. Because Isaiah called it and he told us. And to me though, as we see, nothing says Christmas like a nativity scene. Amen. I mean, I love when you go by and you see a house that has a nice nativity scene set up. We did as a church, we did a live drive-through nativity where people could stop at three different scenes and there was narration and we had people there and they were dressed up. But to me, it's also a sad thing that we reached a time where this wonderfully iconic symbol of the nativity scene is so under fire and kind of under attack that if you put one in the wrong places, you have people that get bent out of shape and all that stuff that takes place. I read this week about a nativity scene a few years back in Wellington, Florida that was set up by this very affluent community. This community got together, the people contributed money, and so they put together a very, very elaborate nativity scene. I mean, they got life-size figures, and they actually paid to have clothes made for them and put together. I mean, they went all out. Matter of fact, the interesting thing is just the baby Jesus alone, the way they had him decked out and put together and done, the baby Jesus alone cost them over $1,800 for this nativity scene. Sad thing is, as the nativity scene was set up and going, somebody came along and stole the baby Jesus. So the very next year they said, you know what, we're not going to be deterred, we're going to set it up again. And the very next year, the replacement expensive baby Jesus was stolen. Third year, they said, we're still not going to give up. And so they set it up again, and they put in a third baby Jesus, but this time they put a GPS chip inside of the baby Jesus. And yes, he was stolen again, but this time they were able to track it down. And they actually found the baby Jesus in an apartment of a young lady that had just taken it, and when the police went in to find it, it literally was just laying face down in the middle of the floor in the living room. Really had no purpose for it. You know, it's kind of interesting that you know, the baby Jesus doesn't have to be expensive. I mean, obviously we did our nativity scene out here. Now, ours was very well guarded because we had live people standing there in costume. But ours wasn't worth $1,800. Matter of fact, ours might have been worth $10. And that's probably a high estimate. But the interesting thing is, but it's not the only place. In 2008, in Eureka Springs, Arkansas, the thieves stole a plastic baby Jesus. And these people were smart enough, they actually had it connected to a concrete block just to deter somebody from taking the baby Jesus. But the baby Jesus and the concrete block were taken. Now, it's sad to me, but apparently it's becoming a thing, and it's actually being given, I found out that it's been given a name. It's called the Stolen Baby Jesus Syndrome. Apparently it's become this big thing for people to do that. Well, they've tried to figure out the causes and why people have done that. They found out that some people did it for a joke. Others did it as some kind of protest, people putting up a manger scene. And many times when they were recovered, they'll find like swastikas painted on the baby Jesus or him defaced in some fashion or so forth. And so you see a lot of this kind of stuff happen. But in the reality is that God truly did send the most precious gift that could possibly be given when he sent his only son. The most divine child ever given on this earth was laid in that manger. Laid in a feeding trough in a stable. Far below what he deserved. Yet it's interesting that that's the reason he came, was that God himself humbled himself to the point of coming and being that child born so that we would have a way back to the Father. An incredible thing. Think about it. He was welcomed not by the, Pastor Nate clearly laid out that he was the Magi came along later. He wasn't welcomed at his birth by royalty or fancy people. The only ones that were there that knew what was going on were shepherds that had been told. And shepherds were just the common people. Matter of fact, shepherds were very lowly in that day and time. They were considered the riffraff of their society. But that God would humble himself. And his birth was announced. The only one that it was actually announced to was shepherds. Wow. And so Isaiah, over 700 years before this scene took place, prophesied exactly what would happen. We've talked about as we walk through this series how that in Isaiah chapter 7, that Isaiah prophesied that a virgin would give birth to a child and that his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. In Isaiah chapter 9, he prophesied exactly the area where Jesus would grow up and do his ministry in Galilee, and he laid out those details very clearly. In Isaiah chapter 11, he talks about how that he would be a descendant of David when he said that out of the stump of Jesse, a shoot would rise up that would rule. And we know that Jesse was King David's father. So what a thing that happened. So Isaiah all through, as he's laying out long before this happened, like I said, 700 years before Jesus was born, he said, these are the things that the Messiah will do when he will come. And so finally, the angel showed up on that day to Mary and said, you, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be with child and you will give birth to a son. Exactly as it was prophesied and it happened. Now it's interesting to me that when Gabriel appeared to Mary, then this fulfillment of exactly what was said in Isaiah chapter 7, that one of the things that we need to realize is that no king, because of the time frame what was going on, no king from the line of David had sat on the throne for over 500 years at this point. And yet, the angel comes along and says, you will give birth to a son. And so now today we find ourselves in Isaiah chapter 12 as I'm talking about the reason to rejoice. And I want us to read this. If you look on the screen or open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 12 starting at verse 1. It says this. And he's prophesying about the results of this birth. And he says, and in that day, talking about the birth of Jesus, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. So here in Isaiah chapter 12, the prophet tells us that the virgin-born son, this one that we're talking about, would come and he would do such powerful things that we would want, that we would be tempted to break out into songs. We'd be tempted to sing, give out shouts of praise. We'd be excited about what he's done. Now I know that today being Christmas, that next Sunday is going to be New Year's Day, and I know that New Year's Eve is considered the party holiday, right? But shouldn't Christmas be? I know we celebrate it, but I mean, I was really thinking about that. Think about it. We're, a lot of people next weekend are going to be getting together, and they're going to get all excited, and they're going to be looking for some ball in New York City to drop, and they're going to freak out when it does. They're going to be watching the calendar and counting the moments till the six flips over and becomes a seven, and they're going to celebrate. Okay, I understand that, but what does that compare with God becoming flesh? What does that compare with Him coming to dwell among us, for Him coming to die for our sins so that we can live with Him forever? To me, the biggest party ought to be Christmas. To me, there's no comparison. That's the day that we should party. Why? Because that's the day that fear turned into joy. Think about it. Sin demands God's wrath. That's justice. That's right. That's what He declared. Yet because of that baby born in the manger, our fear of that wrath was turned to joyous praise. That we don't have to fear that condemnation and that wrath. That we have an avenue by which we can become right with the Father. And the angels, even in heaven, rejoice at that moment. Let's look at verse 1 again. Because Isaiah nailed it when he says that in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Think about that. Think about what we truly deserve. And yet God loved us enough to send that baby and to comfort us. What we truly deserve is God's wrath. Talk about a party. The angels threw quite a celebration themselves when Jesus was born. If you really think about it, I was really giving that some thought, and I kind of mentioned this a little bit Wednesday night to the class we had back there. But think about it. The angels had been waiting for this for a long, long time. If you really think about it, think about the anticipation that the angels themselves must have had concerning this birth. If you really look back and you flip back, you find in Bible history that we get some clues that there was a point that a third of the angels actually fell in the deception and the things that Satan did when Satan fell. It says that he took a third of the angels with him. So they were there and they experienced that. Then they experienced the creation that God brought into place. They experienced God Himself reaching down and from the dust of the ground, forming man. And Himself breathing the breath of life into that. They witnessed all of these things. They witnessed the fall of man because of the free will that God gave us. They witnessed all of that. And yet, in all of that, God had a plan all along that He was going to redeem man. And out of an extreme sacrifice of love, a way of restoration was given in the form of a little baby. Think about it. The angels had an understanding and a perspective way beyond ours. And the plan of God was for them to make that holy announcement of that birth. I don't know about you, but I just picture angels there. It's like, can we go yet? Can we do it? Is it time? And I just see them almost chomping at the bit, just sitting there waiting. Come on, it's time. We've been working on our song. We've been working on our announcement. And the angel that made the announcement probably been working on his lines, and he was ready to go. And then finally they got the go-ahead that it was time. And we read it in Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 14. Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. So what all does that mean for us? Well, it simply means what Isaiah said. God was angry because of my sin. God was angry because of your sin. He was angry because of all of our sin. And you and I would be in danger of His wrath if justice had not been satisfied. But that perfect substitute for all man, the one that is that truly was all man and all God, paid the price for you and for me. And because of that birth, my fear, your fear of that wrath can become joy. It can become peace. God comforted us. See, Romans 3:23, you may say to yourself, well, I'm not a bad person. Well, Romans 3:23 actually says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many of you glad that it doesn't end there, though? That'd be a sad verse, wouldn't it, if it ended there? But it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Praise God for that redemption. Praise God that he sent that baby to be born for us. You know, we're all sin. We all fall short. Not just people that steal plastic baby Jesuses from mangers. But you think about it, as if it just was started, if it just ended with for all of sin to fall short of the God, how sad and depressing would that be for the human race? You ever had that test that you were supposed to take maybe in school? And you got the test and you looked at it and you realized even before you turned it in, even before it was graded, it's like, there's no way I'm passing this. I should have studied a lot harder. I should have read more than I did. I completely missed the mark. But guess what? In this case, using somebody else's grade is completely acceptable. See, it's not dependent upon us passing the test, because we couldn't pass the test. We couldn't be good enough. We couldn't be holy enough. But because of his righteousness, we can use his grade for us. Now, for some of us, that doesn't sit well. They reject the message of Jesus and Christmas because they see beyond the image of Mary and Joseph and the little baby in the manger. They see beyond the little drummer boy. They see beyond the things that we put out. And I really believe a lot of it is because even though they say that they don't, I really believe there's a lot of people that do actually get it, and that's their problem with it, is they realize that behind that story is the teaching that we're all sinners. They don't like that concept. You see, if we're all sinners, then something must be done about our sin. And if something must be done about our sin, that means we have to accept the Savior. And if we have to accept the Savior, that means that the Bible is true, and that means that I have to change my life. And people don't like that. People don't like being told that they're wrong. So they'd rather sing about Santa Claus climbing down the chimney and bringing presents is much, much safer. They would rather sing, and I want you guys to help me out with this. I'm going out on a limb here. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. I'm going to stop there because I'm making a point. The problem is we can't be good for goodness sake. Let that sink in for a moment. We can't be good for goodness sake. I saw where an atheist a few months back actually posted, why do we need God and Jesus and all this? Why can't we just be good for goodness sake? Well, the truth is we can't be good for goodness sake. It's impossible for us. See, while it's considered a slur, we are not capable of being good for nothing. That doesn't mean we can't do good. Even evil people can do things that are good. But the truth is, if there's no sense of somebody looking over our shoulder, if there's no sense of being held accountable, then you and I both know that in a vacuum, we will make compromises all over the place. But if we understand that there's a standard and that the things we do in life truly matter beyond this life but into eternity, then all of a sudden we have a little extra motivation to do good. So no matter how many good things we do, the Bible teaches us that we really can't be good without God. We are not self-righteous, though some people act like it. We can't truly be self-righteous because our righteousness can't be based upon ourselves. Our righteousness has to be based upon His righteousness. Because one day, God's going to open some books that tells us everything that we've ever done. Well, where's that at? I'm glad you asked. Revelation chapter 20. John the Revelator wrote, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things which were written in the books." Skipping on down to verse 15, it says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." See, because of the life, the birth, and the death of that baby, all the pages that had all the junk I've ever done wrong in my life, when it's open for me, because I said, "Lord Jesus, come into my life," all those pages that contained all the junk are going to be blank. Think about that. Covered by the holy white out of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because His righteousness is applied to my wrong. In my name, I want to see it. I want to look at it. I want to see my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because I just picture on that day that I got on my knees and said, "Lord, You're right, and I submit my life to You. I give myself to You. Come into my life and change my life." I picture Him picking up His pen and in His own handwriting, the handwriting of Jesus Christ Himself, my name was written in that book. And Romans 4:7 says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered." Psalms 103:12 tells us that God removed them, our sins, as far as the east is from the west. Micah 7:19 tells us that He has taken them and buried them into the depths of the sea. Isaiah tells us that that is why Jesus came, to free us from our past, turn God's anger away from us, and to bring us comfort and forgiveness. And when the things happen that Isaiah said was going to happen, it makes it so that we want to shout. It makes it so that we want to sing. And we want to praise His name to the rest of the world. Which leads me to my next point. Is we should be brought to the place that we want to sing to the Lord. Isaiah talked about that. The message within the songs of Christmas should be in our spirits and on our minds all year round. It shouldn't be just, not that we go around singing Christmas songs all the time. That would look a little weird. But that's the kind of songs that should be in our heart all year round. That sentiment, that idea that that baby was born and He came and that we got the greatest Christmas gift ever. I love that song they sing. One of my favorite, "Oh Holy Night," is one of my favorite Christmas songs, period, because it gets to the place where it's so worshipful. It talks about what happened, but then it makes the statement to fall on your knees, to praise the Lord forever. That should be our attitude year round, not just a Christmas time thing. And Isaiah called it once again in verse 5. He says, "Sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth." See, that's one of the greatest gifts of Christmas. This is the one season of year that most people play and sing songs about Jesus. Think about it. Almost every believer and even almost every unbeliever at some point will listen to during this time of year, or they will sing a song that has a whole lot of theology in it. They don't even realize it, but they're getting the truth And so Isaiah, right here, what he prophesied is taking place, because this is the time of year that people actually stop and they sing to the Lord and they lay all this stuff out, and it's over our airways. It's everywhere you look. These things are proclaimed. We sing songs like, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping?" Was it declare? This is Christ, the King. He's earned the right to be our Lord and our King. He has the authority, because of that right he earned, to tell us what is right and what is wrong. He has that authority. Help me out again here. "God bless ye, Mary, gentlemen, let nothing you dismay, for Jesus Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us from all Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy." What did it say? Jesus came to save us from Satan's power. He came because we had gone astray. We had sinned. See, there's such theology in these songs that we sing this time of year. I could go on. "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." I'm not going too far because I'm not the worship leader. But when Jesus came, he reconciled us to God. We were not good, but he made us good with God. In verse 5, Isaiah said it. He says, "Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth." Isn't it interesting? I never really thought of it. Isn't it interesting how completely Christmas fulfills this prophecy? He says to sing to the Lord. He talks about being known in all the earth. What other time of the year do we sing songs with such incredible theology packed into them that the majority of the world knows and sings? What a fulfillment of prophecy. I never would have thought Christmas would be the time of that. Which brings me to my last point this morning. Somebody ought to shout. See, there are times when something happens, things that happen that are so exciting that we should shout before we even have time to think. You ever had something happen that's so great that you just let out a shout before you realize that you'd done it? Maybe you ought to bring a little shout back to the house of God. I remember growing up. See, I grew up in Pentecostal church, and while it's not so much my personality, I remember growing up, and I remember times that the pastor would get going, and he'd be speaking on something, and something would get him excited, and he would stop, and he'd say in that gruff, deep voice — I don't have that kind of voice — but he'd say, "Somebody ought to shout!" You know. And that's what Isaiah ends this line of prophecy with. These words said, "Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst." That's worth shouting about. That's worth getting excited about because of what God has done. I love football season. A lot of you guys know this. And I hate overtime, but I love overtime wins. I mean, well, I don't think we had any overtime games this year, but I mean, just I've enjoyed watching the Cowboys this year, and there's been some of those games. I mean, I'll never forget, we were actually headed away for our anniversary when the Cowboys were playing the Steelers. That was this close game. And so we were driving and weren't near a TV, and it was driving me crazy and I couldn't watch what was going on. I'd be gone for a week. Even though I had my DVR set to record, I couldn't watch the game. And so finally we were driving and we hit this little town, actually the town of Broken Bow, and we stopped because we were beginning to lose signal. So we literally pulled into the Walmart parking lot to hear how the game ended. And when it was on the radio, and Ezekiel had broke that last game-clinching touchdown, I want to tell you, between both of us, there was some shouting going on in the car. And yet sometimes we think we got to be so dignified when we come to church. Think about this. Moving forward to that baby growing up and living his life and dying on the cross. Satan thought he had won, but he didn't think overtime was possible. But 3 days later, the stone was rolled away and he lost in overtime. That's worth shouting about. Somebody ought to shout, right? And still there are people who try to remove the baby Jesus from the picture. Steal from nativity scenes. Try to shout out or shut down the carols. They'd rather sing about Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Frosty the Snowman and Here Comes Santa Claus. Even grandmother got run over by a reindeer. Or if that doesn't work, they'll try to go to court to stop it. All I know is that I'm going to fight and I'm going to be defiant to the end. But what if they do succeed? Well, then we'll just sing and we'll just shout a little louder. Because the truth is, we now have peace with God, and the world can't take that away. It's impossible. I'm going to end with a little story, and then we're going to take communion together. This little town called Wakanda, Illinois, it kind of started a lot of the stuff that we see. You know, we see this culture where now things, displays of Christianity around the nation are being hit with lawsuits and things to remove things and so forth. But this little town had two water towers that were kind of big landmarks in the town. And it was what a lot of people used that would travel in that area. They would use those water towers as landmarks, you know, for their navigation and so forth. And around 1949, a guy by the name of John Custer, which was the village chief police, suggested the idea of mounting two large crosses lit up on the water towers every Christmas. The community went for it. The community loved it. This display happened for over 40 years with nobody in the community ever complaining, ever. Until 1989, when a guy by the name of Robert Sherman, who happened to be a spokesperson for the American Atheist Incorporated, didn't even live there. He heard about the crosses. Even though nobody complained, he threatened the city and the community and said, if you do not take those down because they're on public property, I will bring a lawsuit. So the town got together and they had a meeting what to do about this ultimatum. And everybody in the community in the town really wanted to fight this. They'd heard about a case that had just recently happened that was similar to that and how that community lost in court. And so the realization soon set in that even if they fought it, that they would be out thousands upon thousands of dollars as a community. And chances are they would lose anyway. And so a former resident by the name of Rosemary Bushnick said this. She said, the meeting was about the crosses was on Tuesday night. When it was over, we knew the crosses would have to come down. Then my husband, Chuck, went to the back room of his shop and constructed a window-sized cross with lights to display in our home the next day. Also, a guy by the name of Will Shoemaker, whose home appliance store was on Main Street there, put up crosses in his store. Said, within weeks, crosses were appearing on houses everywhere. There was crosses appearing attached to antennas, mounted in trees, and everywhere you looked, all over the community, those crosses lit up everywhere as people in their own way said, well, we may not can do that, but we can do this. And a lady by the name of Joyce Mitchell that was said this quote about the whole situation. She said, the media portrayed us as losing the fight, but we didn't lose. The two crosses have been pulled down, all right. They were replaced by hundreds upon hundreds of crosses all over the community. She said God was glorified in the end. See, the truth is, the world didn't give us our peace. God did. Jesus did. So the world can't take our peace away. And we, of all the people anywhere, we have a reason to celebrate this season during Christmas time and to sing and to shout and declare the praises of our Savior. No matter what else may happen, and I, for one, will not stop because I know where my joy and my peace comes from. And I choose to worship Jesus. I'm going to ask our keyboard player to come. And we're going to take communion together this morning. To me, there's just something about this season that says we ought to do communion. And if you're here, it doesn't matter whether or not you're a member. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've given your life to Him, we invite you to share communion with us today.